I'm sure many of you remember the Paul Harvey show. I have to confess that when I was a kid, I just thought that was something that old people listened to. And then when I was a teenager, I worked at a place that ran the radio all day long. So the radio was on the whole day long on this one channel. And so in the afternoon, Paul Harvey would come on. And to my surprise, I found that I was looking forward to it every day, that it was so interesting. And I had to admit, okay, maybe it's not just for old people. But for those of you, if there's anybody here who doesn't remember or isn't aware of Paul Harvey, he had a radio show, and I think it lasted 30 minutes, but it was him telling stories, basically. And every time there would be one big story he would tell, and it was a story that started off mysteriously, and it would always involve some famous person or some famous situation, but he would tell it in such a way you didn't know who or what he was talking about until the very end of the story. And at the end, he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. So all of that to say, there are parts of the Bible where in order to know the rest of the story, you can't just read that one passage. The Gospels are an example. The Gospels, four different accounts of Jesus' life. You say, well, why do we need four different accounts? Well, as any detective will tell you, the more eyewitnesses to an incident, the better. And so there are four eyewitnesses to Jesus' life that we read from. Actually, Luke wasn't a direct eyewitness, but he interviewed other eyewitnesses. So there's lots of eyewitness reports that go into those four. You read all four and you get different angles of the same events. They don't contradict each other, but they give you different viewpoints on the same events and the same teachings, and so you get a more well-rounded picture. That's the case here in the story we're going to look at tonight. The story we're going to look at, the story of a man named Ahaz, the king of Judah, is told here, but also in 2 Chronicles 28, and also from a very different viewpoint in Isaiah chapter 7. So we're not going to read those two accounts, but I'm going to make comments that kind of fill you in on some of the information we get from those two, so you get the rest of the story. So chapter 16, verse 1. And then at the end, as always, we'll have some, how do we apply this to our lives today? So chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So just to clarify a few things, when it starts off by saying in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, that's referring to the guy who was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, when Ahaz took over. When it says that as his father David had done, David was not Ahaz's direct father. You should know that by now. This has been quite a few years since David left the scene. But his ancestor, it's another way of saying ancestor. But what you need to note is, with all the kings, when you read 1st and 2nd Kings, every king has a verdict. And you read it at the very beginning of their reign. He did what he did good in the eyes of the Lord, or he did not do good. Ahaz did not do good. His father and grandfather were both relatively good kings. Uzziah was his grandfather. He had kind of a mixed record, but more good than bad. Jotham was his father. He was a good king, and yet Ahaz did not. The apple fell very far from the tree, put it that way. When it mentions human sacrifice, when it mentions Ahaz burning his son as an offering, that's an offering to Molech. We assume in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, where Solomon had set up those idols in accordance with the wishes of his pagan wives. But that, throughout the Old Testament, is seen as the ultimate sign of rebellion against God. If you're willing to sacrifice your own child to a false god or to anybody, that's a sign that you've gone off the reservation. You are totally against the Lord. So, these are the consequences. In the 1st, 2nd Kings, whenever the king of the nation is a bad person, there are always consequences that fall down on the people. And here's one of them. Verse 5 says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. Which is interesting, by the way. It says they came up. Israel was north of Judah. Syria was north of Israel. Why does it say they went up? Well, in biblical speaking, in biblical language, if you go into Jerusalem, whatever direction you're going up. And it's partially because Jerusalem was the highest point, but more importantly, that's where the Lord was. That's where the temple was. So I find that interesting. Anyway, let me pick up the story again. They came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So here's where we start to need some information from our other accounts in the Bible. But first, let me just explain what we've just read. So again, Judah's down here. Israel's to their north. To the north of Israel is Syria. Guess what's to the north of Syria? The Assyrian Empire. And that's this growing, I mean, we just got finished talking about them in the story of Jonah, growing, hungry empire that's conquering nations all around them. So Syria and Israel are very nervous because they're right near them. And they think, well, what's going to happen if he invades us? So they make a coalition and say, let's fight together. And then they say, well, let's get Judah to fight with us too. Well, Ahaz says, I'm not fighting Assyria. Are you crazy? We'll all be killed. So they say, well, then what we need to do is we need to depose Ahaz and put a king on the throne who will do what we say. It's kind of interesting. It's sort of like beating somebody up so they'll fight alongside you next time, right? But in a way, it makes sense. They want someone who they can boss around. So they invade, these two armies from the north invade Judah. Judah is by far smaller than either one of them, and Ahaz is terrified. And in fact, things go very badly. I mean, and this is why we need the other two accounts, because 2 Kings just says, oh, they tried to capture Jerusalem, but they didn't. The other accounts tell us the people of Judah lost every battle. I mean, every single battle. Lots of people were killed. One of Ahaz's own sons was killed. So Ahaz is in a bad way. And then Isaiah shows up. This is what we read in the book of Isaiah 7. Isaiah goes to Ahaz. Now remember, Ahaz is not a good man. He doesn't worship the Lord. So he doesn't seek out a prophet of God like we're going to see other kings do with Isaiah. Isaiah has to go seek him out. Isaiah comes to him. And he says, listen, Ahaz, this is a chance for you to turn everything around. I know it looks like bad news. You know, here's these two ugly armies coming and they're killing all our people and they're defeating all of our army and taking all our cities. But this is a chance for everything to turn around for you. All you have to do is trust in the Lord. If you put your trust in him now, then here's the promise. The promise is these two nations, Israel and Syria, they'll be gone. Not immediately, but they'll be gone. They will never capture you and they won't bother you anymore. And he says, in fact, why don't you ask the Lord for a sign and he'll give you a sign that this is going to happen. And then Ahaz, the little twerp, he goes, oh, no, I would never ask the Lord for a sign, acting like he's pious. When a prophet of the Lord has just told him, hey, ask the Lord, he wants to give you a sign. So Ahaz says, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. You see that virgin over there? By the time she gives birth, and her child is old enough to know right from wrong, these two nations will be gone. That's how long this will take. By the time the virgin gives birth, conceives, names her child Emmanuel. Does that sound familiar, anybody? All right, that's Isaiah 7:14. Now, here's what's interesting. And here's what, I don't know if you've learned this, but you need to. That's one of several prophecies in the Old Testament that has a dual fulfillment. All right? So it applied to something in Isaiah's own time, in Ahaz's own time. We don't know what virgin he was pointing to. He may have been referring to just some woman in the court. He may have been referring to one of Ahaz's sisters, or, you know, some people think it was somebody that Isaiah himself was going to marry and they were going to have a baby together. We don't know, but the point was, this is how long it'll be before you're delivered, but you know your deliverance will come. Essentially, that woman's pregnancy would be the sign. But then you get to Matthew, and Matthew quotes this when he tells the story of Mary getting the visit from Gabriel saying, you've been chosen to give birth, but Lord, I've never been with a man. That's okay. Nothing will be impossible with God. The Holy Spirit will conceive in you. And she says, all right, be it done to me according to your word, O Lord. One of the great statements of faith of all time. In other words, this prophecy was fulfilled twice. And that's sometimes the case with prophecies in the Old Testament. Just an interesting fact. Now, Ahaz has this incredible promise, backed up by a miraculous sign, a future miraculous sign. And so you would think, okay, I haven't been serving the Lord. Look at where it's gotten me. It's time for me, essentially, to be born again. You would think that's what he would do. But here's what he does instead. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So Ahaz does exactly what Isaiah told him not to do. And here's what I need you to hear. In the short term, it looked like the right decision. In the short term, disobeying God looked like it was going to work out. Because what happened? He sent all the gold in the temple and all the gold in his palace to the Assyrian Empire and Tiglath-Pileser III, one of my favorite names in the Bible, right? Tried to name our son that. Carrie said no. Not really. But Tiglath-Pileser says, oh, well, thanks. Yeah, sure, I'll take another client. And he comes down, invades Syria, kills the king of Syria. Meanwhile, this part's not in here, but in Chronicles we learn the king of Israel gets overthrown by his own people. There's a coup d'etat in Israel. A man named Hoshea takes over, who, by the way, is going to be the last king of Israel. Hoshea is cooperative with the Assyrians. So all this crisis is suddenly over. Those two armies go back home, and Ahaz gets to strut around saying, look at my magnificent foreign policy. But, if you know the Bible, you know that that wasn't the end of Assyria in Judah, right? They're going to cause trouble later. And in the short term, here's what happens. Verse 10. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar and the bronze altar that was before the Lord. He removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And the king and King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. Well, what's that all about? Okay, so essentially it sounds at first blush like Ahaz decides to pay Tiglath-Pileser a visit, but we can be sure he was summoned. Okay, I've helped you. Now come up here. I've got some orders for you. He goes up to Assyria, to Nineveh, and Tiglath-Pileser says, you see this altar? This is where I make my sacrifices to my gods. If you're going to be on my team, you better have one like this. And Ahaz says, sir, yes, sir. And he gets a schematic of that particular altar. He takes it back to Jerusalem and he makes sure the priest knows this is going to be our altar from now on. Build one just like it, exactly to these specifications. Oh, that bronze altar that we've been using since the days of Solomon, well, you know, put it on back. You know, I'll use that when I just want to call on the Lord. If I need to ask him a question, I'll have that for that. But for this is where our main sacrifice. He even calls it the great altar. And the other one's just the bronze altar. All right, so kind of a silly story, but true story. I knew a church once where it was well-known lore in the church about a former pastor who had been on the board of trustees at Baylor. And one time he went up to a trustee meeting and they had a big dinner, a big formal dinner up there. And he thought that was the most beautiful china he had ever seen. And so without consulting anybody in the church, he ordered a huge set of that china for his church on the church's dime. Caused a little bit of controversy, right? Because it was expensive stuff. But he said, hey, you know, it's nice. I saw it up there. It would look good down here. What's the difference between that and this? The difference is, have you ever read the account of the building of the temple? Have you ever read how strict God was about, okay, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is how big it's supposed to be. This is who offers the sacrifices. Ahaz, of all people, should have known. His own grandfather, Uzziah, all right? His own grandfather, Uzziah, started out as a good king late in life. For whatever reason, whatever possessed him, decided, I'm going to go into the temple and burn some incense myself. And the priest said, sir, you can't do that. That's our job. That's the job given to us by God. He says, get out of the way. I'm the king. I do what I want. As he's lighting the incense, he breaks out in leprosy, right? So if anybody should know, Ahaz should know. God meant business when he said, this is how things should be done in my temple. But he doesn't pay attention. He doesn't learn. See, the real damage that was done to Judah through this partnership with Assyria is it corrupted their worship. It took them away from God. That's not the end of the story. The corruption doesn't stop there. Verse 17 says, and King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sieve from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal, and the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord. Listen to this phrase, because of the king of Assyria. That just tells you, this is who he's taking his orders from. Essentially, Tiglath-Pileser saying, oh, I hear this, you do things this way in Jerusalem. Well, from now on, you do them this way. And he listens and he obeys. And the fitting in. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. We'll look at Hezekiah next week. Much happier story. But there's one scripture this reminds me of, and it's a scripture you've heard in a very different context, and that's 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And you always hear that in the context of don't let Christian girls marry non-Christian guys, right? And yeah, I believe that, and I've refused to do weddings when I've seen, for some reason, it's almost always the Christian girl and the non-Christian guy, because what usually, not always, there are some happy endings to those kinds of situations, but what usually happens is either the marriage doesn't last because they're yoked together, but they're pulling in two separate directions, or in order to hold the marriage together, she has to compromise her faith to stick with him, right? That's the image of the two oxen together. One of them's going to pull the other, right? But that's not the only application of that passage. There are lots of ways to be yoked to somebody. Think about a business partnership where you buy into a business with someone who doesn't share your values, your commitment to a particular kind of integrity. And then when they demand that you go along with them in this particular deal, you have a choice to make. And you could pull out, but that means you're killing the business. That means people who work for you don't have jobs anymore. And you've lost a lot of money and it hurts you. And you shouldn't have gotten into that partnership in the first place. There's so many different examples, but this is one of Ahaz saying, okay, I don't trust the Lord to protect me, even though I've heard directly from God that he will. So I need an alliance with an earthly political power who I do trust because I can see them. Because I believe in horses and chariots, and I believe in a strong man on a throne. I don't necessarily believe in the Lord. And look what happens. It never, never works. All right. So chapter 17, just real briefly. I'm going to skip over this, but it's very, very sad. Chapter 17 is the story of the end of the kingdom of Israel. So as I said a moment ago, Hoshea is the last king of Israel. After he's been on the throne a little while, Assyria invades, deposes him, destroys the kingdom, and carries many, not all, many of the people of Israel into the north and repopulates them somewhere else. By the way, side note, have you ever heard this term, the 10 lost tribes of Israel? You ever heard that? Okay, so there's all kinds of people who claim to be part of the 10 lost tribes. You know, this is something that there are British people who believe they're the 10 lost tribes. There are Africans who believe it. I mean, you can find this all over the place. None of them are right. You know how I know that? Because there are no lost tribes. Okay, hear me. And we'll see this next week, by the way, when we look at Hezekiah. Many of the people of the land were carried off, but not all. Some people remained. Some people remained and came down and were part of Judah. So the idea that there were 10 tribes lost to history, not true. Just not. So if anybody tells you, hey, our race comes from the lost tribes of Israel, say, okay, sure. Enjoy that. Non-sarcastically, you know, be kind. But what I want you to see is the reason this happened is because Israel never got on board with God. And you remember, perhaps, that when the northern kingdom started, when they first broke away from Judah, their first king, Jeroboam, was given the offer of a lifetime. God said, I will make the same deal with you I made with David. I will offer you a covenant that you and all your sons after you will reign forever as long as you are faithful to me. And Jeroboam himself didn't keep that deal. In fact, when you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you look at Judah and you see good king, bad king. Bad king, good king. You know, they vacillated back and forth. Every king of Israel was bad. Every king of Israel was faithless. So they ceased to exist. But what I want you to see next, and this is just a point of interest, the story of how we got Samaritans. So you know the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the stories in the New Testament where they talk about Jesus going through Samaria and the hatred between those two groups, meeting the woman at the well, the Samaritan leper who comes. There's all kinds of stories in the New Testament. And people go, well, who are these Samaritans? And what I was told growing up was, well, they were half-breeds, and that's why the Jews didn't like them. And that is sort of true, but there's a lot more to it. This is where they come from, all right? So Assyrians have carried off most of the people of the land, so they have to populate the land with someone. Verse 24 says, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, where do the Samaritans come from? They come from these people who were brought in by Assyria from all other parts of the Middle East to populate the land, and they interbreeded with the Israelites who were left behind, who we'll read about next week when we look at Hezekiah. That's racially where they come from. Where their religion came from was this priest. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him, but he was sent home from exile, basically. Okay, you get to go back to Israel. You get to tell the people how to worship the God of the land. It's interesting, isn't it? By the time Jesus comes along, they've got their own temple. They've got their own system of worship. Still worship the Lord, but they're different enough that those two groups absolutely hated each other. One more detail that you need to know about. When you read the book of Nehemiah, you know, the story of Nehemiah coming back and leading this expedition to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there's this opposition group that raises up and says, okay, we're going to stop you. We don't want walls around Jerusalem, so we're going to harass you. We're going to pick on you. We're going to We're going to tell the king you're doing bad things, and we're even going to threaten your life. Those were Samaritans. So now you know why there's this hatred. It wasn't just because of the racial component. It was also because there's a history of animosity down through the years. All right. That's just for interest. You know me. I've got to do some preaching. So what is the lesson for us in this story? And the lesson I take from this is our idols are fine with us worshiping God so long as we do it on their terms. Now you might go, what do you mean? So Ahaz, we don't know, obviously he wasn't a faithful person before, but after he made this deal with Assyria, he went off the deep end toward idolatry. Never once do we see Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, say, you must stop worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. He just said, you just need to worship like I do. And that's the nature of idolatry. And that's why so many Christians, I think, are blind to the idolatry that they themselves suffer for. They'll say, I don't worship any other gods. I'm in church every Sunday. When I pray, it's to the Lord. It's in Jesus' name. I don't believe in any other God. I've never been a part of any other religion. And what I want to tell them is, yes, but who's calling the shots? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Who's calling the shots in your life? Who's determining how much and to what extent you are committed to Jesus Christ? Another way of asking that is, what do you really look to for your identity, for your security, for your future, for your hope? What is the thing that populates your daydreams? When you pray, what are you really praying for? When you're afraid, what are you afraid of? When you get angry, what really makes you angry? You answer those questions and you can usually find there's an idol at the heart of your life. There's something in your life that, yeah, well, outwardly you say, I'm a Christian, I serve the Lord. And I'm not saying you're not saved. But how many of us are Christians and serve the Lord for the purpose of something else? I'm a Christian because I want Him to bless my family. I serve the Lord so that I'll have a successful career and good health and a happy marriage. I serve the Lord so that people will like me, so that people will approve of me. I serve the Lord because I think our country's going down the wrong path and we need to stand up for righteousness. None of those are putting Jesus on the throne. All of those are, I serve the Lord conditionally. I serve the Lord so this will happen. Serving the Lord, truly serving the Lord, without idolatry is, I'm His. Whatever He tells me to do. Everything else is below Him. So let me give you some examples of modern day idols and how they make demands of us, how they dictate the way we worship. The idol of approval, which, by the way, that's probably the main one I struggle with. The idol of approval says, yeah, serve the Lord, but, you know, keep your faith kind of on the down low so people don't judge you. Unless you're around people who are very religious, and then you want to talk about it a lot. Then you want to quote scripture and say, praise the Lord, and highlight all your righteousness. You know, you want to make sure, you want to read the room and tailor your approach to the person who you're talking to so everyone will like you, so everyone will approve of you. If you're an approval addict, and many of us are, if you are an overly nice person, watch out for this one. Okay, the idol of wealth. The idol of wealth wants you to serve the Lord, even wants you to tithe, as long as it's tax deductible, you know, as long as it benefits your bottom line. But where the idol of wealth intrudes is it says, well, don't do anything that hurts financially, anything that requires sacrifice, that requires, I'm not going to be able to buy this, or I'm not going to be able to go on this trip, or I'm not going to be able to have this experience because the Lord is calling me to give above and beyond. The idol of wealth steps in at that point and says, oh, no, don't be a fanatic. You know, let's remember what's right, what's good. The idol of comfort, basically the idol that says every decision you make needs to be something that takes pain and stress and anxiety away from your life. The idol of comfort essentially says, yeah, religion's good. It's comforting. But only if it tells you the things you want to hear. Only if you know, your preacher always agrees with you, and the things you read in Scripture always affirm your current beliefs, and never asks you for any real sacrifice or any real service. You know, if things don't go your way in that church, you better leave. You need to leave if that preacher starts meddling into your business and telling you need to change, because I'm a consumer, right? And my needs need to be met. There's 100 other churches within a short drive. And if this one's not meeting my needs, I know where I can get my needs met. That's the idol of comfort. The idol of sex demands that our religious beliefs conform to society's current ideals, because we don't want to be freaks. So times have changed. I mean, in the old days, everybody thought the same way about sexuality, but these days, we've got to stay up with the times. We have to adapt. We have to look and see that there are certain parts of the Scripture, this idol says, that they're just obsolete. They're not taking into account current understanding of humanity and reality. I think we all see the damage that idea, that particular idol has done to churches, to families, to whole denominations, that it fractured because the idol of sex demands it. And then the idol of politics demands that we read our party's platform into the Bible, not the other way around. So whatever my party, whatever my favorite candidate believes in, says, does, okay, I can find that in the Bible. But when someone points out things that make me uncomfortable about my party, well, you know, that you're just misusing Scripture, or that's not correct. I don't understand. I don't believe you. See, this is me. This is me personally. I think political idolatry is one of the main ones that American Christians struggle with today. And what I would love to see, a sign of revival, is this. I'm not saying we should get out of politics. That would be irresponsible. We have a unique opportunity in a country where we have freedom to help choose our leaders. We would be not loving our neighbors not to participate in that process and try to make our country a better place. But a sign of revival would be that Christians, whatever party they're in, would be seen as a thorn in the side of that party. Because they'd get annoyed and say, why aren't you on the team? Why aren't you just backing us? Why do you keep bothering us with all this stuff about Scripture? You know, you're supposed to be conservative. Why are you talking about, you know, immigrants and widows and orphans and poor people? Or you're supposed to be progressive. Why are you talking about, you know, sexual standards and the Bible standards of right and wrong? Well, get with the program. No, we can't do that because our allegiance is to something higher than an elephant or a donkey. That's what I think we should see. We're not seeing that now. Okay, I better stop. All right. The idol of family. Man, the idol of family loves church until it requires us to miss something that our family wants to do, right? Oh, it's great. I mean, the kids get taught the Bible, and once in a while, they get up and sing, and I can videotape them while they're singing up there up front, and it's fantastic. And grandparents come, and oh, it's wonderful. But, you know, we got baseball, we got dance, we got trip to the lake, we got any time that God gets in the way of something the family wants to do, we find out what the true allegiance is. There's always an excuse for why we can't be more than superficially committed to the work of God when our true idol is family. We're worshiping God so our family will be blessed, instead of saying, Lord, I'm going to worship you, and I trust you to bless my family, but I'm worshiping you just for who you are. And then the idol of religion. You say, what are you talking about, idol of religion? Go back and read the Gospels and look at the Pharisees and ask yourself, who were they really worshiping? They weren't worshiping the God of Israel, although any one of them would have cut my throat if they heard me say it. They were worshiping their own traditions, their own idea of what's right and wrong and who's in and who's out. They were worshiping their own religion, their own version of serving Yahweh. And that's what Jesus took them to task for over and over and over again. Just read Matthew 23 and you'll see what I'm talking about. And we still have that today. We still have people who worship religion but don't really follow Jesus. And if you worship the idol of religion, one way you know it is you're really uncomfortable with talk about grace. Because you want enough law that you know who the good guys and the bad guys are. You want enough law to get preached so that you know who's in and who's out. Because it's very important for you to be able to say, I'm better than those people. That's the idol of religion. Now, as God's people, should we call out sin? Absolutely. But let me put it this way. I believe that if we're serving the Lord, if we're preaching the gospel, there's a person in the church, perhaps, who is struggling with alcoholism. And you may say, well, I've never struggled with that. What's wrong with them? Grace says, yeah, but I'm struggling with this over here. It's a lot less scandalous. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's anger. Nobody judges me for that. They judge that poor alcoholic over there. In God's eyes, you're both sinners in need of grace. The idol of religion demands that there's a strata, there's a hierarchy of sin, so that you can know who's good and who's bad. All right. Let me just close with this. Jesus never said it was going to be easy to follow him. He never, ever said that. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And that means while being saved is free, following Jesus is hard, but you know you're doing it if you're becoming more like him. The idolatries that we tend to cling to give us all these other ways of measuring, but there's only one that really counts. Am I becoming more like Christ? In his righteousness, in his love, in his compassion, in his courage, all those qualities, all the fruits of the Spirit, that's what we look to. And we don't need anything else. Whatever we need, God provides. All right, so let me pray for us tonight, and I hope you all have a great week. Heavenly Father, we know that we have the same sin in us, the same tendencies as someone like Ahaz. So help us to examine our own hearts and see where we stumble and where we deceive ourselves. Pray that we would be honest and repentant and just daily cleanse ourselves of these false allegiances. I pray, Lord, for revival in the church, not just First Baptist, but the church in America. We need it so badly. Help us to cast aside our idols. Help us, O Lord, to come back to you and put you first in all things. And when we do, we know, Lord, that our neighbors will see you and they will want what we have. We pray this would happen in this generation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.